Nick and Andy are sitting up here beside Randy to give him moral support. He did a splendid job in directing our singing tonight, as Brother Terrell did this morning. And it's good that we can come together and mingle our voices together in praise and thanksgiving to God, who blessed us more than we can comprehend through Jesus Christ, enabling us to have hope, expectation, along with desire of going to heaven in the after a while. And that hope is sure and steadfast. And tonight, if you're not a Christian, we'd like to see you share in that. Obey the gospel that you can have anticipation, assurance of going to heaven. Jesus is coming again, I don't know when, to consummate the scheme of redemption, to bring everything to an end. And we want to be among the redeemed. And we can be God's chosen if we render obedience to the gospel of the Son of God. I'm talking to you tonight for a few minutes, and Lord willing to spare for the next two or three, four Sunday nights on the book of Hebrews. For the past few months, I've lived in Hebrews in preparation for the lectures at Florida College. And I have profited immensely from my personal study, and there are some things that I want to share with you tonight. If I were recommending one commentary to members of the church, it would be by Brother Neil Lightfoot, who's a professor at Abilene Christian University, whom I've known for several years, although not intimately, haven't seen him for a long time. But it's one of the best, clearest on this epistle. You can buy it in paperback, and so that makes it cheaper. Books are expensive. And if you don't have it, I would recommend that you buy his commentary on the book of Hebrews. The epistle to Hebrews, and I don't know who wrote it. Many say that Paul did. Others claim that Apollos, maybe Barnabas, Clement of Rome, and other authors. But we actually don't know. There's not any salutation in the beginning of the book. Hebrews was added by man to identify this epistle. But one thing for sure, ladies and gentlemen, the letter describes in an exalted, incomparable way the true nature and value and importance of New Testament Christianity. For the author of Hebrews, Christianity is the better, the best of all religions. Beside Christianity, there is none else. And this is the central and dogmatic thought in chapter 7, verse 19. The inspired writer said, or stated, "For the law made nothing perfect," that is the Old Testament law, "or Judaism made nothing perfect." And that's also true with any other religion. The law made nothing perfect, But the bringing in of a better hope did. And the better hope is the gospel and all of its attendant blessings, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now the trouble has always been, we couldn't get this permanent relationship with God. We couldn't have this intimacy with God. But through Christ, through the gospel, we now can have reconciliation, come to God, have a personal relationship with Him in communion and fellowship. Hebrews begins as an essay. It progresses as a sermon and ends as a letter. It presents a definite theme which it develops with excellent or perfect skill. Its arguments are carefully arranged and logically composed. And every argument is a basis for an appeal. Now, there are key words and phrases that are found in this epistle that show the superiority of the new covenant over the old. You have the word often or daily in relationship to sacrifices concerning the old Levitical system. And those priests went into the holy place of the tabernacle every day to make offerings. And into the Holy of Holies once every year to make atonement, not only for his sin, the high priest, but for all the people. But Jesus went into heaven once, one time, forever, to make atonement for our sins. In chapter 9 and verse 25 and 26, nor yet that he should offer himself often, that is, Jesus shouldn't offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, namely blood of animals. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, listen, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now that's why transubstantiation is in soul concerning the Lord's Supper. There is an idea held by a lot of people that when we bless the bread and the fruit of the vine or give thanks, that it turns in to the body and the blood of Jesus. And that is sacrificed every time that the Lord's Supper is observed, or the Mass, as it's called, is observed. But these verses, as well as others in chapter 10 of Hebrews, tell us that Jesus sacrificed, offered himself one time. There is not another offering, friends, when we observe the Lord's Supper. It's a commemoration, a memorial of that one offering that he made on Calvary's cross, and it is not perpetuated. And so the old system, the priest went into the tabernacle daily and once a year. But Jesus went into the heavenly tabernacle one time forever to make the atonement for our sins. The old system was a pattern or a copy or a shadow or a type of the new. But we have the true or genuine tabernacle in chapter 8 and verse 2, chapter 9, verse 24. And those offerings that those priests made under Moses, the Levitical system, purified the flesh. In chapter 9, verse 13, as they used the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the heart and the conscience from sin. And we sang in the beginning of our song service tonight, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so our hearts are purified by the blood of Christ. The old sanctuary, Levitical sanctuary, was worldly, earthly, chapter 9, verse 1. But the one we have is heavenly or spiritual, chapter 8, verse 5. Under Moses, that tabernacle was made with hands, implied in chapter 9, verse 11 and verse 24. But ours is made without hands in chapter 9 and verse 11. And then there are the words coming and better and perfect. And I want us tonight, for just a few minutes that's left, to focus our attention upon coming, as it's used in the book of Hebrews, the coming age, the world to come. And here's a contrast of the Jewish age. And we're now in the age of the Messiah. And then next week we'll talk about the better things in Hebrews, followed by that which is better. And as we look at this contrast, brethren and friends, we can see or observe just casually that there's something more eminently good about the new than the old. And so Charles Erdman wrote in his little commentary on the book of Hebrews, and I want you to listen. Erdman said to the writer of the Hebrews, the ancient ritual belonged to this visible world, which is a world of shadows. Christ belongs to the unseen world, which alone is the world of realities. Thus, throughout the entire epistle, there is a continual contrast between the old and the new. The purpose is not to undervalue the old, but to show how all the symbols and types of ancient Judaism are fulfilled in Christ and are thus surpassed as the shadow is surpassed by the substance. And what Erdman calls the unseen world, or the world of realities, is what Hebrews calls the world to come. Now open your Bible in Hebrews to chapter 2 and verse 5. Here the inspired writer says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now, the old Mosaical system came by angels. That is, they were the ministrators. Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, verse 52, that the law came by the disposition of angels. It was ordained by angels. In Galatians 3, in verse 19, here the angels were, the law was ordained by angels through the hand of a mediator. And in Hebrews 2 and verse 2, the word spoken by angels proved steadfast. And what he's saying here, ladies and gentlemen, that the old system, I don't know where my chalk is. Here it is. That the old system back here came by angels. But we are in a world or an age that is not subject to angels, but subject, if you please, to Jesus the Christ, the representative man who's in heaven. Now let's go back to this passage again. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. What is the world to come? It's a Jewish phrase meaning the age of the Messiah. We are now living in the age of the King, or the Messiah, or Jesus Christ. There are different views as to the meaning of this phrase or expression. One is that it's the millennium in which a lot of people envision that's going to take place. In fact, is drawing nigh day by day, that Christ is coming back to this earth and setting up his government, the center of which will be in Jerusalem, reigning on David's throne for 1,000 years. But you know, brethren, I've been preaching for 30-some years, and I've never read that in the Bible, and yet it's a very popular thing. The closest that they come to a 1,000-year reign or millennium is Revelation 20, and it doesn't teach it. And if you think that I'm just talking off the top of my head, open to Revelation 20, and let's see if it teaches it. The whole book of Revelation is a book of symbols. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ through figures, through signs, through imagery. In Revelation 20, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, or the Revised Version says the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. Well, did this angel have a literal key and a literal chain? No, now, preacher, that's figurative language, all right. If it's figurative, then why isn't 1,000 here in the text also figurative? Now, follow, read with me. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls, not bodies, souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon the forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There it is, preacher, in black and white, is it? There's nothing in this text about Jesus reigning. There's nothing in this passage about Jerusalem. You don't read it in this text. The earth isn't in this text. Palestine isn't in this text. The ones who are mentioned in the passage are the souls of them that were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Souls reign. Beheaded people reign. And they reign with Christ. And they live and reign with him. And I want to show you something. The living and the reigning are concurrent. They go on at the same time. Now, if it's reigning, friends, it's for 1,000 years, and then it ends, it stops. So is the living, because the living and reigning are concurrent. They go along together. And if you quit reigning after 1,000 years, you quit living, and I don't want that kind of millennium, do you? Do you listen? Are you listening to me? Do you follow me tonight? You see, this idea, and I read it from the premillennialist, R.H. Bull, one of our own years ago, who's a premillennialist, he advocated it. You can look in the commentaries, the books, and they all tell you that the world to come is a millennium way out here. But there's not any biblical support for this whatsoever, for the millennium, and that's several lessons within itself. Now, somebody else will say that this is talking about heaven itself, the world to come. R.C.H. Linsky takes that position, as well as others. But notice in the text in Hebrews chapter 2, he said, whereof we speak. And what he was talking about in the book of Hebrews is the world to come. The whole book is describing the world to come, namely the reign of Christ, Christianity, the gospel dispensation in which we now live. That's what he's speaking about. And that's my position and my conviction about this. Philip Hughes, in his commentary, said, the coming age, here called the world to come, is the age of the Messiah, in which the messianic promises and prophecies of old find their fulfillment. John Owen said, quote, by the expression the world to come is intended no other but the promised state of the church under the gospel. And Neil Lightfoot takes the same position, that it's the gospel age under Jesus Christ. Now the parallel is in chapter 6 and verse 5 of Hebrews. And in this text, the inspired writer says, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Now we've tasted the powers of the world to come. And look at the context in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Here's the experience of a Christian. And these things we have under Jesus Christ. This is the world to come. This is the last days of Hebrews 1 and verse 2. In chapter 1 and verse 2 of Hebrews, God, who at sundry time began with verse 1, and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And not only is it the last days, but also it's the end of the world in chapter 9 and verse 26 of Hebrews. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it's the last times of 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. It's the days come in chapter 8 and verse 8 where he quoted Jeremiah 31:31 about the new covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The world to come is the days come, the last days, the end of the world. And it's the time of reformation in chapter 9 and verse 10. And here the writer said, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, talking about the old Mosaical system, Levitical system, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Lightfoot said concerning reformation, this text, it is as though the people of the old covenant, aware of its inadequacy, look forward eagerly to a new day when all things out of order would be put right. This day dawned when Christ came. In chapter 3 of Acts, and just a few more things and I'm going to bring it to a close, but in Acts chapter 3 and beginning with verse 20, here the apostle was preaching in the temple area, grounds in Jerusalem, on Solomon's portico or porch. And among other things, Peter stated, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. That is, send him, the second coming. He will return again, in verse 20. But in the meantime, verse 21, whom the heaven must receive. Well, that's an interesting expression. Whom the heaven must receive. Jesus was received in heaven as a guest in a house. And the reason was that before God's plan could be executed, some things had to take place. Jesus, namely, had to go back to heaven. And in John 16, verse 7, Jesus said, is it expedient or advantage to you that I go away, for I go not away, the Holy Spirit will not come. But if I go, I will send him. Jesus had to go to heaven in order for the Spirit to come. He had to go to heaven to be made head of the church and crowned King of Kings and be made priest. Are you listening to me? I want to show you something, brethren, in this connection. And as ever old brother N.B. Hardiman said years ago, this is ungetoverable. And if you have your Bible, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13. In Zechariah, the prophet, speaking of Jesus, where he calls him the branch, "Speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of the place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Here was the church that was to be built, to be set up, the spiritual temple, of which Hebrews speaks as the heavenly, the spiritual. "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now the passage, the verse says that Jesus would be a priest upon his throne. Isn't that what it says? When he's sitting on his throne, in other words, when he's king, he will be priest at the same time. He is now sitting, Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. Hence, he's now priest. In Hebrews 8 and verse 4, if he were on earth, he could not be a priest. Look at the text. The writer said, Jesus cannot be priest on earth. But he's going to be priest while he's on his throne. So his throne has to be in heaven, where he is now reigning. That means he cannot come back to this earth and reign, because Zechariah said that when he sits on his throne, he's going to be priest, but he can't be priest while he's on his throne, because if it's an earthly throne, because Hebrews 8:4 says he can't be priest while on earth. And that's why the premillennial view, one reason that it is false, grossly false, friends. Jesus went to heaven to receive his kingship, to become king, to receive the kingdom. And you can read this in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, where he went, ascended to the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days is Jehovah. It's capitalized. A is capital A. And Jesus went to Jehovah, the Ancient of Days, and it was given unto him a kingdom and dominion and power when he went back to heaven. And here's the reception of Jesus Christ, whom the heavens must receive. And here he serves as advocate. He serves as intercessor. He serves as priest. He serves as king, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution. And the times of restitution is the reformation of Jew and Gentile into a new life. It's a reformation of the moral and spiritual degradation of the Jewish nation and the Gentile world. And here we have that which the prophet spoke about in the third chapter of Acts, as Peter was preaching there on that occasion. And in verse 22, verse 21, the latter part of it, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 18, beginning with verse 15. And Peter picks out that prophecy from Moses and applies it to Jesus Christ. And he's going to be like Moses in that he was mediator, and so was Moses. Jesus was savior of people, and Moses physically of the Hebrew people. Moses, you see, was the leader of Israel. Jesus is the leader of spiritual Israel. And verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, who established the school of the prophets. And here, most likely, is why he goes back and picks up Samuel and those that followed after. As many as have spoken have likewise foretold of these days. And so this restitution is the world to come. It's the end of the world. It's the last days of the Hebrew letter, whereof we speak. And we experience all of this. We have tasted the heavenly gift. We have experienced the things of the Holy Spirit, ladies and gentlemen. Thank God we have this, like they didn't have in the Old Testament. And we have our hearts and our conscience cleared and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And there was remembrance made of sin every year among the Hebrew people, but not so with us. And how we should be eternally grateful for it. But there's another thing or two that I want to share with you, and I'm going to quit. I'm talking about the world to come. And the world to come in Hebrews is the period of regeneration of Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus would sit on his throne in the time of regeneration. Regenerate when man, when we made alive, you see, again. And he said to his apostles, and you shall sit up on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 tribes of Israel is spiritual Israel. This is the Israel of Galatians 6 and verse 16, where Paul said, you're the Israel of God. It's the 12 tribes of Revelation 7 that are mentioned there in the first part of that chapter. The militant church on earth. You're not a Jew outwardly, but one inwardly. In Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, we are God's Jew. The church is Israel. Each individual is a Jew, you see, spiritually speaking. And the apostles through the New Testament would rule and control as they reveal the mind of God. And we're under the apostles as they sit and rule, as it were, on the 12 thrones. And through the New Testament, and what the apostles and what the prophets revealed and what they said, ladies and gentlemen, is law and gospel. It's the mind of God, the word of God. But there's another thing here in Hebrews about the world to come in chapter 12 and verse 22. But ye are come. Here's the world to come. In this verse he says, ye are come. That's the present tense. Ye are come. Here's your conversion. Ye are come, not unto Mount Sinai, but you come unto Mount Zion, spiritual Zion, as it were, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Firstborn is plural. Firstborn ones, which are written in heaven. And here the people of God are written in heaven. Every child of God, his name is written in heaven. The church of God, it's written in heaven. The church of Jesus established, it's written in heaven. Every soul that's been redeemed by the blood of Christ and is walking in truth and light, his name is written in heaven. And you're talking about a register. You just think about the book that God keeps. And it's there tonight, is my name written there? Huh? And he said to these people, he said, ye are come unto Mount Zion. And it's just as applicable to us today in the 20th century, unto the city of the living God, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Ah, you think about it, friend. What we have in the gospel dispensation, in the world to come, the new age, the age of the Messiah in which we live, that we have freedom, that we've been delivered from the bondage of sin. That tonight we have a relationship with God, we have access to God, and we can draw nigh to God, and we can approach His throne with boldness and assurance and confidence. That all is well, and God hears our prayer, and Jesus is making intercession for us. But let me tell you something else. Every one of us who's a Christian is a priest. And I don't have to have somebody to represent me on behalf of God in this earth, on this life here. I've got the high priest and so have you as a priest, Jesus Christ, and me as a priest, and you as a priest. And go to God individually. We don't need a representative here on earth. We got a representative, the high priest in heaven. The man, the God, man, Jesus Christ, who's our advocate, who pleads our case
in heaven. If you're not honest tonight and you're unsaved and not a Christian, as we sing this song, we want you to come and give God your heart. Jesus loved you. He died for you. He wants you to be saved, to be redeemed, to be cleansed. My, what we have, and all made possible, opened up the new and living way that Hebrews 10 speaks about, verses 19 and 20. The new and living way, a fresh way, one that's never been traveled before until the Christian dispensation. We have this way through Jesus Christ. Will you come tonight and walk the straight and narrow way? Will you come? Will you come? While we stand, while we sit.